Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our hope is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with young Anastasia. And as I mentioned the last time, we're moving into a couple of letters that I think are seminal in the whole work, in the sense of Theophane being able to distill the fullness of the spiritual tradition of the fathers of the East for Anastasia. In particular, the use of non-discursive prayer in the struggle with the thoughts that are often associated with the passions, and how one would go about this. And so it's an extraordinary thing in many ways. I think after reading the Philokalia and many of the fathers over the course of time, he's able to put it to her in a very accessible way, but yet without watering anything down. And so hopefully some of that clarity will come through to all of us as well and lead into some good discussion here this evening. We're picking up again on page 240. And so we're on letter 59. And we just finished up speaking about sobriety, which is a kind of an attentive spirit to the thoughts as they approach the door of the heart. And if you remember, we were talking about how we would slam the door, as it were, on the head of the serpent before it could get the body, the full body into the door, that once the head is in, it's too late. And so certain thoughts will give rise to feelings that then stir the desires, that then give rise to the passions. And this, in the sense of leading us to a kind of premeditation on how to fulfill or satisfy the desires that are often associated with the passions. And this will be leading him into then speaking to her, how is it that we struggle against that? If whether it is thoughts that are clearly something that would be contrary to the will of God, or something that would stimulate the passions, or if simply the benign thoughts that would lead to distraction, or perhaps in a roundabout way, lead us away from the unceasing prayer that we're called to, or stir the passions in some tangential way. How is it then that we go about praying in such a way as to have our thoughts and feelings and desires directed toward God, as well as opening ourselves as fully as we can to the grace of God through this unceasing prayer? And so again, we're picking up in the full, second full paragraph on page 240, if you're following along in the book. The thought standing in the heart and calling upon Christ against its enemies and running to him is like a wild beast surrounded by many dogs and protected in a stronghold. It perceives intellectually from afar the intellectual ambushes of the invisible foes, and praying unceasingly to the peacemaking Jesus against them, remains unharmed by them. And so the heart becomes formed in such a way through this kind of watchfulness, attentiveness, or sobriety that he just mentioned, to be attentive to the thoughts that come toward us, and to identify very quickly. If you remember in previous letters, he sort of broke it down for her in terms of the movement toward the passion, thoughts, feelings, desires, premeditation, provocation by the thoughts. He broke it down for her in a very detailed way, but on a daily basis, this happens within us in an instant. And so forming a heart in such a way that it has been purified and is able to see these movements almost instantaneously, we are able then to move away from things that would draw us away from God. And the way that we do that is through this unceasing prayer. So even if we're being pursued by a multitude or flood of thoughts, as often happens when we're being afflicted by temptations that come upon us as a rush, or as we will hear in the next letter, they can even erupt within us with such power that they almost seem uncontrollable. How is it that we are to respond to this? And for the fathers, it's always calling upon the name of Christ, this swift movement of the mind and the heart toward Christ, that it is He alone that has the power then to lift us up, but also to protect us, even from the thoughts that would afflict us, that the more that we are calling upon Him and calling upon His name in particular, at which every knee shall bow, that we find ourselves more and more protected from the onslaught of these thoughts, but also able to maintain a kind of stillness and calm within. It is like, if you want to take hold of an image of Christ within the boat on the stormy sea, that our thoughts begin to stir the waters, as it were, and things seem uncontrollable, like we're going to be overcome by them. And just as the disciples call upon the Lord, awaken Him, we call upon Him unceasingly in order to save us, to protect us. And just as in the story of the storm, with a simple motion, a word, He's able to calm the seas. And similarly, we see in the lives of the Father, as well as their writings, a call to take the same path, to simply call upon Christ, not to engage the thoughts, not to enter into an intellectual battle with them, not even to direct our attention to them, but rather direct our attention to the one alone who can save us, and that is Christ. And we've talked about the potential enigma of this spiritual approach for especially the Western mind, the hesychastic tradition, or this philokalic spirituality that arises out of the writings of the philokalia, may seem odd to us, that we're used to making or taking advantage of our imagination, making use of intellect, reason in our meditations, which certainly is legitimate. But I think in terms of the nature of the spiritual battle, this struggle with the temptations and the struggle with the evil one, and our understanding of the battle being primarily psychological, dealing with the thoughts and the feelings, that the apophatic approach, that is not making use of the intellect, reason, imagination, but rather of this non-discursive prayer of simply turning the mind and the heart to God swiftly, is the way that we gain a foothold in that battle. That the name of Christ, if you will, becomes the weapon for us to gently set aside the thoughts, to cut them aside, and to redirect our minds to Christ. So protecting this inner stillness is one of the main goals that the fathers speak of. Hezekiah, stillness of heart. This is what we are going to want to battle for and protect as something precious. And if we look at our day-to-day life, we are, and I'll mention this maybe for those who are newer here, that we're in this constant state of receptivity. And in letters to come, he'll be talking about guarding the hearing and guarding vision, that we're in this constant, through our senses, in this constant state of receptivity. And so we can be influenced and affected in multiple ways. And so only through this watchfulness of heart, this kind of vigilance, are we able to engage in the spiritual battle. That in our day and age, we're encouraged almost indiscriminately to open our minds and our hearts to everything that comes upon us, not to be discriminating in terms of what we open our minds and our hearts to. And it's hard, I think, even within the life of the church and often the spirituality that's put before us, there's a kind of encouragement, I think, to allow the mind to wander or to open our minds and our hearts to the movement of a spirit, whether that spirit is from God or from a much different source. And again, to do so indiscriminately. And so what we're going to hear about here in the coming paragraphs be quite different. But I think it's, for me and for generations, has been a great source of strength. And I remember wondering, you know, at the time, oh, I had to be about 20 years old, 20, 21, wondering why it was the first time I was hearing about this. And looking back at most of my life, seeing, you know, that I was being led around by, you know, like a donkey by a rope, by my thoughts and desires, rather than being led by Christ. Okay. So the next paragraph. One who does not have prayer that is free from the thoughts is without a weapon for battle. I understand prayer to be that which is carried out unceasingly within the depths of the soul, so that the enemy who is secretly fighting may be vanquished and scorched by this invocation to Christ. For you must look with the sharply focused eye of the mind, so that you will recognize what has entered into it. And after doing so, immediately cut off the head of the snake through refutation, and at the same time call on Christ with groaning. Through experience, you will come to know God's invisible help. Then you will see clearly the true condition of the heart. And so really within the East, from if you look simply at the Philokalia, which is a compendium of the writings of the fathers from the 4th to the 15th century, you'll find a very consistent anthropology there, psychology, a way of approaching prayer. And what he speaks here of the eye of the mind is what the fathers referred to as the nous, eye of the mind, eye of the soul, eye of the heart, that is to be purified through the ascetical life. So all of our ascetical practices of humbling the mind and the body, fasting, spiritual reading, vigils, unceasing prayer, all of these things are meant to purify the heart so that we aren't opening our minds and our hearts indiscriminately to the things that can lead to a kind of corruption there and lead to a stimulation of the passions. And when the eye of the mind has been purified, it's then that we're able to comprehend God, in a sense, through what is they call theoria or contemplation, but we are also able to discern the movement of these thoughts with a real clarity and with the swiftness that we would need in this spiritual battle. And this is why Theophan would say somewhat boldly that if we do not have this kind of prayer that is free of thoughts, we are without a weapon for the battle. And I've heard other fathers say similar things, that if we might be able to live an upright life and avoid certain sinful paths and behaviors, and so live a virtuous life. But in terms of gaining this kind of purity of heart, which Cassian calls the immediate goal of the spiritual life, and that allows for this contemplation of God, but also this contemplation and awareness of the thoughts that can stimulate the passions, then we'll never reach this kind of freedom that he's speaking to Anastasia about. And so a spiritual life that lacks this element is going to be profoundly hobbled. And I think this is why John Paul knew and understood that we need to breathe with both lungs. And it's really the Eastern rites of the church that I think are our anchor and need to be our anchor in these days. I think we've been pulled apart, especially in the West. We're very aware of various elements of the spiritual life and various schools, you know, whether it's Franciscan or, you know, Benedictine or Carmelite, the writings of John of the Cross or Teresa of Avila. But we are often very unaware of the foundations of those spiritual traditions and what they would have even been attuned to in their teachings. And because of that, a kind of void has opened up, especially, I would say, in the last, certainly from prior to the Second Vatican Council, but I think going back even further, I would say to the Enlightenment even, that we've lost this sense of our connection to the Eastern tradition and this kind of interior spiritual battle. If you remember, the Eastern Fathers speak of the active life, not as our outworking in the world, performing acts of charity. That's a given in light of the teachings of the gospel, to love our neighbor. But the active life is really the struggle with the passions and the seeking growth and virtue, seeking this purity of heart that we've been speaking about. And I think in the West, we've lost sight of that altogether. We make this distinction between active and contemplative orders, and it's a false dichotomy. The two should be one for us. And we have to regain this clarity of thought that is found within the Fathers about how we approach the spiritual life. And so I'm not saying here, I wouldn't want anybody to walk away saying that we would discourage a kind of use of the imagination and meditating, say, on the Stations of the Cross or the Mysteries of the Rosary or scripture passages. That is very much a part of the spiritual life. It's what stirs the flame of our desire and devotion for God, shapes and forms our piety. But without this weapon that we hear spoken about so often within the Eastern tradition, we're lacking something essential in the spiritual battle. We're lacking the ability to engage principalities and powers that do not rest. And especially will afflict us on the psychological level, as I've said, primarily through our thoughts and our feelings. And if you've been part of previous groups, we know that the number of thoughts that we have throughout a given day can reach upwards to 50,000. And there's a great variance there. Certainly, I think for some people probably double that in a day. Some maybe a little bit less. But nonetheless, it is an enormous amount that is coming through our mind and through our senses throughout a given day. So how is it that we engage Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing? How is it that we can have this attentiveness to thought unless we are really seeking to form the mind and the heart in the way that not just Theophan is speaking about? Remember, he's just distilling what he has gained from the tradition as a whole, but what our entire spiritual tradition teaches us all the way back to the beginning of the monastic movement, with the movement into the desert after the persecution ceased. And so this is where he's guiding her at the moment. So, but he tells her, you know, once you take up this weapon, then you begin to recognize these thoughts and you're able to cut off the head of the snake through refutation. And so calling upon the name of Christ itself becomes the refutation of the thought and the setting of it aside. And then he says, we call on Christ with groaning. And this is clearly a reference, I think, to the presence of the Spirit that dwells within us, that calls out with these urgent longings beyond words. And we have dwelling within us the very Spirit of God that searches the depths of God. And so when our poor prayer is united to this perfect prayer of the groanings of the Spirit within us, then we are raised up, we're lifted up to this radical intimacy with the Most Holy Trinity. So he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who sets aside himself, the self, the false self, the ego that so often becomes the idol that we worship, he who sets aside the self, humbles himself, will be exalted, will be lifted up to this radical intimacy and communion with God. And so for the Fathers, this was not simply a matter of endurance or raw asceticism. This was about desire to share in that perfect intimacy of love that is present within the Most Holy Trinity. And it is this desire alone that will drive us on to engage in this spiritual battle with the same relentlessness that we see within the Fathers. And we will begin to take Paul's exhortation to pray without ceasing, not just as hyperbole, but something that is possible for us in and through the gift of the Spirit that has been given to us, and our response to that through the ascetical life. And again, within the East, you find this as a consistent teaching, not that it's always taught. I think anybody here who's part of the Eastern Rite, Eastern Rites know that often, even though it's, you know, the centerpiece of the spiritual tradition, it's not always taught with a clarity or rigor or made available to all. The best and beautiful belongs to all. And if you remember in the introduction to the Philokalia, Saint Nicodemus says, this is not meant for monks alone. So it's not just meant for those in black robes, it's meant for all those who've been baptized, who now share intimately in the life of God through Christ's sacrifice, through the Paschal mystery. And so this understanding of ourselves as human beings, but also as human beings who've been redeemed, but called to this radical participation in the life of God, we should cling to these teachings as the most valuable and precious thing. Any thoughts on these two paragraphs? I feel like I'm speaking very quickly for some reason tonight. I'll try to slow down. I feel like I'm barking like a dog. Okay. We'll move on to the next paragraph then. But again, don't hesitate to interrupt or put up your virtual hand, as it were, and we'll slow things down. Thus, the soul that makes bold concerning Christ invokes him and is not in the least afraid, does not fight alone, but along with the fearful King, Jesus Christ, creator of all that exists, corporeal and incorporeal, visible and invisible. So makes bold concerning Christ, that there is a kind of fearlessness that can begin to emerge within the heart of the Christian who understands this intimacy that they share with Christ by calling upon his name. We aren't on the battlefield alone. We're fight along with the angels and saints, our guardian angel, but with Christ himself. And so even if the battle is waging and we seem to be attacked relentlessly, that we should fearlessly engage in the battle, knowing who it is that strengthens us. Climacus, who we'll be reading after this, often speaks of, he has one step that's dedicated to this, and it's entitled Unmanly Fears, which I always sort of chuckled at when I came across it. But, you know, a person who lacks this kind of holy boldness is afraid of his own shadow, whereas the one who's aware of the constant presence of Christ fears nothing. That whatever life might throw at us, it doesn't mean that it'll make our life easier or that there won't be struggles, trials, pains that we have to endure. But knowing that we have the Lord of life, the governor of life, present on the battlefield with us and in us, we should be fearless. And, you know, we're told in the scriptures, have no anxiety at all. And how rarely we are willing to take God at his word. But this is an important one for us, because anxiety is often our undoing as human beings. You know, we become overwhelmed by so many things precisely because we lose sight of Christ. We become very aware of what's going on within the world, the things that seem to be a threat to us, or the responsibilities that seem to crush us at times. But when we have a kind of a radical awareness of Christ within, all of that is put into perspective. That even if we were to lose everything in the world, we've lost nothing if we have Christ. Christ puts us the opposite way. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? And we would say, you know, what is it to lose everything within the world if we gain our soul, if we gain everything in Christ? And so the sacrifice of entering in this battle is worth every cost. This is the treasure hidden in the field, or if you will, the pearl of great price. And so our willingness to not only embrace this, but embrace it fully, is worth every cost. Here comes our friend Eric Chastain into the discussion. So this should enliven things up. We'll see what he's eating tonight or if he yawns. So everybody see what he's saying here. I know that he's speaking rather boldly, and the boldness might make us a little uncomfortable. So I want people to speak up if they have any concerns or questions about it. Wow. Theophan's convincing. All right, Sue. Hello. Mic on.
There you go. Okay. It's a question on a word that you had used earlier, in which you said the battle is primary psychological and non-discursive, and use the word gently to set aside thoughts and turn to Jesus, which seems, it's something that I like, that word, gentle. Uh-huh. However, Theophan doesn't use that word. It seems to me that he has more violent verbiage.
Yeah, that's true.
When he talks about the fight, and I myself am reluctant to engage anger and to be violent toward a lot of stuff. Right. So
I got
you. You know what I mean? So I'm just kind of like, I'd really like to just kind of not be violent.
Okay. Yeah, that's more Father David speaking than Theophan. And he does use this language, which is important, and it is part of the spiritual tradition. The incensive faculty, which is, I think, is what you're making reference to, and that we've talked about so often, that is our capacity to make use of aggression, anger, to engage in this battle against sin. And Theophan often does use the language of, you know, striking the thoughts down and being relentless in doing so, and swift in that battle. And he's right. I mean, I wouldn't want to contradict that, because it is in line with the fullness of the tradition, that the evil one shows no compassion and is relentless. And so we have to enter into the battle in the same way, that the moment that we engage thoughts in a kind of dialogue, we've lost the battle. So that's not what I'm saying when I'm speaking of gentleness. I think when I have gentleness in mind, it's making the use of that sword that he speaks of the name of Christ, and gently cutting away the thoughts, if you can speak of it that way, cutting off the head of the serpent, in the sense of not giving it too much attention. That I think the battle is often lost when we become overly focused upon the thoughts rushing upon us, or the temptations as they flood upon us. We can become very anxious or overly engaged. Whereas if we're able to simply keep our minds upon Christ and make use of the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and make this gentle movement toward Christ, we allow that in and of itself cuts away the thought swiftly. And I think whenever our attention becomes split, there is a vulnerability there. And so what I found, even in terms of counsel of people, you know, whether it's within the confessional or spiritual direction, we can become hyper-focused upon the particular passion that we struggle with and the thoughts associated with it. And they can be so disturbing that our anxiety begins to drive us in the battle. And we're fearful that we're going to be overcome again. We even begin to expect that we're going to be overcome by the same thoughts and desires. And it becomes, for us, a radical vulnerability. And so I think when I think of this gentle way, it's more of this swift movement towards Christ, trusting in the power of his name. But when I use gentle, I think, you know, I used to take judo when I was young. And judo actually means the gentle way, even while you're throwing people across the room and on their backs and choking them out. You know, it's not throwing these punches, and it's using their own weight, as you will, to throw them. It's maybe not the perfect analogy, but I think in this sense, we are doing the same way. We're not giving too much attention or engaging in this hand-to-hand combat with the thoughts or the temptations. We're making use of the name of Christ to cut them aside. And so this is why I would use the word gentle, in the sense that we're not in this kind of hand-to-hand combat.
So, for instance,
Judo's pretty aggressive.
Yes. For instance, when my kids were younger, you know, and one of the things that I always say to them, and I think I've seen this come across on your stuff from on the internet, is that the evil one, and also in the reading, that the evil one is a malevolent watcher. He doesn't have any virtues, so you can't call that patience. He's a malevolent waiter and watcher. And when my kids would come to me and talk about the temptation that they would experience, one of the things that I would say to them is that he's watching to see how you're going to react. And so whatever you do, don't make your reaction too big, because then he knows whatever thought he's been putting in your mind, he has succeeded in upsetting you. Right. And so to me, that goes along with what I think of as gentleness, where you make your movements away from temptation deliberate but imperceptible, if that makes kind of like any sense, like you deliberately look away, but you don't let anybody know that you're experiencing it. So to me, I have a temptation that I'm going to get all angry and violent at, that I'm going to let the evil one know that this has really bothered me. Right. And at the times that I've done that, that temptation just increases and then starts following me around like a mangy dog.
Yeah, and I got you.
So I think that's the problem that I have with this, and it may just be my temperament, you know, and how my thought life works.
Sure. Just let me insert myself here. I think I'm following what you're saying here. But I think everybody temperamentally, we're going to experience this and enter into this battle in a different way. But I don't think there's any getting around the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, and that the warfare is fierce, and that the enemy that we fight against is relentless, and does know the patterns that we engage in and the things that we've given ourselves over to. And so we'll seek to trip us up in every possible way. And so the vigilance and the fierceness that we have to have and the struggle with the passions has to be great. And so I don't think there's any way for us to move away from that wisdom of the fathers. I think what I was only trying to emphasize is that we don't get caught up in the dialogue too much. If you will, we just cut off the head of the serpent. And that makes if that makes the battle gentle, at least it makes the battle swift.
Depending on how sharp your sword is.
That's right.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. All right.
So, a bold soul who trusts in Christ and the power of Christ and is fearless. I will limit myself to these excerpts, because if I were to copy out everything that is relevant here, it would be necessary to write out half the book. I wrote down these things to remind you what I have been telling you for a long time concerning the remembrance of God and the inner struggle with the passions. Know that in this is the entire essence of the labor over the attainment of salvation. So, if you remember, he's been quoting for her at length passages from Hezekiah, who lived in the 5th century. And so he's writing around the 450s. And so he's been quoting for her long passages. In order to emphasize this last point, that this is the essence, the entire essence of the labor over the attainment of salvation, which I think in my mind is an extraordinary statement, because he's saying this is the locus of the battle for us and the path that leads us to this purity of heart, that immediate aim that allows us then to engage in this battle and come to know the freedom that he's speaking of here. And so if we aren't engaging in this battle, more than likely we're going to be tossed around by our thoughts and feelings and the passions that become associated with them. Eric Chastain.
So I think the interesting thing about the passages with the cutting off the head of the serpent and kind of with what Sue was talking about just now, what I've noticed, at least, this is actually from the scholarship of someone named Ingvar Graver, who wrote a book called Asceticism of the Mind about the Desert Fathers and their spirituality, and Barsanuphius and John of Gaza. So what she points out basically is that there's a common experience of something called besiegement of people by the demons. And what will happen basically is that they'll do this kind of thought work, right? But then it will actually cause the temptations to increase for that particular category, whatever it is. But actually, she says that basically what ends up happening because of the way that they do it, because they think of the thoughts as external to them, because they're not really paying very much attention to them, what will end up happening is they'll externalize the thoughts, and they'll actually, the fact that they have more of the thoughts is okay, as long as you just keep on attacking them and they keep on getting away. Because what ends up happening is basically you focus more and more on the thoughts as they come. And what she, this is her hypothesis based on some neuroscience stuff, you end up kind of reversing a reflex. You end up going deep into something that would not, you would, you know, like somebody insults you or something like that, and your first response would be, you know, depending on your temperament, of course, there's some very mild-mannered people, but maybe for me or something like that, somebody insults me, I'm not going to be happy about it immediately, right? But after you do this kind of thing, yeah, it's true. The thing, the temptation will come back at you intensely, so much more intensely, because you're fighting it, right? But there's a point at which you're actually catching the temptation before you did last time. So it's like, indeed, you are getting the temptation more because you're paying more attention to it to some degree, but you're also catching it sooner, you know, before you react, right? Before you even begin to react.
That's right. If you think about it, even on a practical level, that's true. I think once we begin to step in to the spiritual battle, we're going to begin to recognize things that we've never noticed about what's going on internally for us, even that we have all those thoughts that we do and their nature and their quality. And in some ways, you're anticipating what he's going to speak with her about in the next letter, which is a kind of eruption of thoughts that can take place, that the spiritual one will engage us in this battle and see us engaging in that battle. And there will be a period then where thoughts will erupt like a volcano, and in this attempt to overwhelm. And so I think what Theophan's going to work through here with her is these various tactics, you know, that the evil one will use to draw us in one way or another, either through this subtle and patient approach that opens up the door through negligence and laziness on our part, you know, we become less attentive when not afflicted, or through overwhelming us, the flood of thoughts through this kind of eruption. But he'll be getting into that, I think, in detail with her in the coming letter. But great. I think you're anticipating what the event is talking about. And certainly I think the fathers could see that as well. All right. After reading this, do not say to yourself, who am I to observe such rules? Some sort of hermit in the desert? You're not alone in asking this. There are many, many others. The only ones who do not ask are those who, although they have the most cause to be concerned for their salvation, do not give it any thought. Those who have begun the labor cannot talk like this. You too must act in the way prescribed immediately if you wish to live the spiritual life in which lies the attainment of salvation. If you want to live in a negligent manner, then of course nothing will come to you. I began writing about all of this in the belief that your decision to belong to the Lord was sincere. A person whose decision is sincere cannot bypass the path prescribed. He may perform great labors and great get around things in various ways, but until he comes upon this path, it is to no purpose. I'm pointing you directly to the path so that you do not wander all over the place. Be more diligent in your undertaking, and you will soon see success. However, you must labor with all your might, because without labor, there will be nothing. And so, you know, that's always a question that comes up when studying the fathers. And I think I mentioned to you the last time we read The Ladder of Divine Ascent, a graduate student, a young woman, got up middle of the first group and left. It just was not for her, not the right moment. But I think what he's saying here is true, that if you think that this is only for monks and those living in monasteries, then you're going to ask this kind of question. You know, isn't that just for them, not for those living in the world? But if you're one who is truly set on pursuing salvation, who desires it above all things, then you're going to see immediately, even from the beginning of the battle itself, how necessary it is, how absolutely necessary it is. There will be no doubt in your mind. So it's only if you've been living a negligent life and you've been allowing your mind to wander and allowing yourself to be dragged all over the place, then you're going to wonder about that. You know, don't just monks do that? Nuns do that? Not a person in the world, certainly, would take this path. And what he's saying to her is that this is, in fact, the straightest path to it. The simplest, not the easiest, but the simplest and most straightforward. This is the nature of the battle. This is how it comes upon us, and this is how you engage in the battle. And without it, you might live a good life, he even says here at one point. He may perform great works and get around things in various ways, but until he comes upon this path, it is to no purpose. And so it's possible to labor in the spiritual life for years and find ourselves struggling and seeking to respond as fully as we can to the grace of God, but again and again being pulled down by the passions that afflict us. And part of the reason for this is that we are so often disconnected from the spiritual tradition. It's like entering into a battle unarmed and then wondering why we're getting, you know, blasted apart and why we're being overwhelmed. It says, don't tolerate such worldly wisdom. The desert includes those living in a monastery or in the world who are attaining their salvation. For everyone, the most important role is to cleanse one's heart of the passions. One cannot cleanse it in any way other than that described. Do not give up at all and do not resist. May the Lord bless you. So blessed are the pure in heart. So those who are engaged fully in this battle and don't give in to a kind of worldly wisdom that is going to try to convince you, you know, that there are these multiple paths or that one does not need to engage in this kind of warfare. And, you know, in our day and age, that's common parlance. You know, I think, you know, there are all these multiple paths and, you know, that this is what attracts me or this, and, you know, we aren't innovators you know, by nature, Christians are conservative in the sense that we are preserve tradition and we walk in the light of the experience of those who have gone before us and have fought this battle. And we live in an age of innovation, and not even where we're standing on the shoulders of giants. You know, it's like we're making up the paths for ourselves and making ourselves elders rather than sitting at the feet of elders for decades seeking to learn from them. And then, so there's kind of hubris, I think, in modern spiritual practices, you know, that it's rooted so often in our own judgment in our own will and what pleases us, even on a spiritual level, what seems to satisfy us on that level. And we've talked about this before, that, you know, Christians are more than capable of being deluded. And in fact, we can be deluded more than most people because we think, you know, we think we have God on our side, or, you know, we think that God is guiding us, but we can, you know, we can be following a much different spirit than the Holy Spirit. So some pretty strong language here in this second part of the letter. Does anyone want to explore any of it or have anything to add? Joe Muir, you've looked amused on a couple of occasions. Anything to add?
I was actually just about to raise my hand, actually, so you couldn't have timed it any better than if you tried. Not really a question, but I like the line where he says, the desert includes those living in a monastery or in the world who are attaining their salvation. Because there is, as you said, this temptation to kind of look at this kind of high and mighty approach to the spiritual life as being, that's just for the monks and for the nuns. I've got my own busyness in the world that I have to worry about, which is not false per se. I mean, St. Paul talks about, you know, those who are in the world have to worry about the world, and it can be distracting from their relationship with God. But, I mean, even in the same scripture where Paul says that, he encourages people to just to try harder, you know, like embrace the struggle, you know. And so I find what Theophan is saying here just to be kind of an echoing of St. Paul in that regards, which is not surprising. I mean, they're kind of cut from the same cloth,
right,
spiritually speaking.
Yeah, I think so. And in some ways, I think the battle living in the world is harder, because to enter into the desert is to cut off multiple sources of temptation. You know, you've stepped away from people, from noise, from, you know, the noise of the world. So many things that can be, you know, stimulate the senses and distract one from God. But, you know, when we live in the world, when we do have things pressing upon us, and it feels like life itself is going to crush us, you know, with those responsibilities, and life becomes very complicated, then it can be very difficult to keep our focus upon God and enter into this kind of battle. And so if we've never been presented with it and never thought about how would one live one's life within the world, so with a family and children, how does one foster a kind of simplicity of life that allows the pursuit of God to take center stage? How does one, you know, allow for silence to emerge in a world that is filled with noise without adding to it? And for a Christian entering into this battle who's seeking their salvation, the look of their life should be, you know, seem peculiar to those living in the world, quite frankly. You know, I think we've done our best in this last century to fit in, you know, with the rest of the culture around us. And there's something wrong with that. I mean, there's nothing about the gospel that fits in with a worldly mindset. In fact, we're told, you know, that the one who seeks to be friends with the world is at enmity with God. And so we have to have a kind of clarity about the way that we think about our lives. And those who are thinking of marriage or dating, I'd think really hard, you know, about being equally yoked with someone in the sense of someone who shares the same desires that you have, that longs for God, the life of holiness, and is going to support you in that struggle. I find myself saying to couples over and over again, and those who are lamenting not being able to find a mate, you know, there's a line from one of the prophets that says, have many acquaintances, but one in a thousand is a confidant. And I'll ask them, if it's one in a thousand is a confidant, what would be the number for one you would marry, who you would bind yourself to irrevocably? One in a million, you know? And so I think, you know, we can get to this point where there's, you know, kind of longing we have naturally for companionship, intimacy, to have a family. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But I think we live in a day and age where, you know, Catholicism can be simply cultural and not much more than that, you know, in the sense of that's what I was born into and baptized into, but not, it really hasn't shaped my identity or the identity and life of my family. And so you got to come and hang around the oratory. You know, we've been known to link up people over time. No, we aren't a dating service, but it does happen quite often, it seems. But it's true. I mean, I think, you know, where did people meet in the past, you know, that held those beliefs? And, you know, there was much more of a sense of the importance of that and sharing that which gives us our greatest identity. And if that is lacking, there's going to, you know, how do you experience this deep intimacy with someone when that which is most the truest part of yourself as a human being, this intimacy made in the image and likeness of God and being created for him, if that's not shared, if that's not a shared longing that you have as a couple, it's not that it's impossible to have a relationship. It's that it can make the pursuit of those ends very difficult and challenging. It's challenging even when they are shared. Mark Cummings. Thanks, Joe.
Well, I can't disagree with anything you said. It's so unconventional to pursue what the FAN asks us or tells us we should be pursuing. And I would even say from experience that, you know, even if you're in a situation where it seems like, you know, you've gone down the wrong path for a long time and you come back and you feel like you're on the right path, it becomes harder sometimes, I think, because you're facing all kinds of threats that you might not expect, even from the people closest to you, because they don't understand it. They don't want to understand it, and they're not really supportive. And
that's right. I've heard that so many times. Life becomes harder. My life was easier before I became a Christian, and it certainly becomes easy. It was easier before taking a path like this, for all the reasons that you just said, that often it is a kind of enigma to those around an individual who, say, like Anastasia, has this longing within her to embrace the full dignity as a Christian woman. And so she begins to walk down this path, and people begin to question her about it, what she's doing, why, you know, why she is going to church, why is she praying so much? But there, you know, Christianity is countercultural. It's amusing. You know, people walk around with ripped jeans and listen to this dopey music and paint their hair color, and you think, Christians are the most countercultural individuals ever. You know, the gospel turns our world on its head, and we don't want to lose sight of that. We've lost that in the culture in trying to enculturate ourselves, mm-hmm. you know, to get along with the culture around us. And we've been convinced that that's, you know, going to be the fruitful path through our engagement with the world around us. But there's a kind of subtle delusion in that. It's by embracing our identity in Christ that is most compelling, because what people begin to see is not us, but Christ himself. That's going to be the most beautiful and attractive thing to the human mind and heart.
Right, and it's a call to simplicity in a world of ever-increasing complexity.
Right.
And people wonder why you would want such simplicity. You know, just the thought of getting rid of so much stuff that I have, you know, I hardly could present that to family because they wouldn't understand, or the fact that I'm not worried about where the next dollar is coming from. I have plenty of dollars and I'm not worried about the next one. So it's a, you know, it takes a lot of work, and, you know, you gotta be up to the task, of course, and count on a lot of grace.
That's the big thing. I mean, it is all grace for us. And I think the place for us to begin is Christ himself. You know, not with our own mind or even thinking through this, or even with the fathers, you know, strangely enough. You know, I think they're given to us as a gift and they are our guides. But, you know, what Cardinal Seurat speaks of, you know, the power of silence, this is what we need. To still the mind and the heart so that we can listen to God as he speaks to us, and that he might enliven within our hearts the desire for him, in order that we might want what is being put forward here before us in the writings of Theophan and others, that we might desire his love above all things. And we talked about this before, as faith is a gift. And, you know, we want to take hold of that as it's given to us. And, you know, our first step isn't necessarily getting rid of everything. You know, some have done that. You know, we hear the stories of Francis of Assisi and others just walking away from it all. But I think, you know, for many, it's this stirring within the heart of this gradual stirring within the heart of a greater desire for God. And we begin to, and once the moment we begin to let that grow, we begin to long for it more and more. Ask anyone who's, you know, embraced the discipline of the Jesus Prayer, even for a short period of time, or something like Eucharistic Adoration, where there's an immersion in this deep silence. It doesn't take very long for that to take hold of the human heart, you know, where you catch sight of something so beautiful that you can't take your eyes off of it. And then we're drawn along, you know, this path, and we can see the beauty of it. Eric Williams.
For a moment there, when you were talking about how people dress and what they listen to, I thought you were going to tell us to get off your lawn.
Well, that's true. Stay off of my lawn.
But going back just a little bit to the part about being evenly yoked and what have you, and raising a family with, you know, these kinds of notions in mind, I just wanted to make a couple very quick plugs. One is a very good Orthodox book that I've read called Parenting Toward the Kingdom, written by a father and pastoral counselor. And then the other is just this interesting little 46-page PDF by Don Massimo Lapponi, OSB, Saint Benedict and Family Life, an original reading of the Rule of Saint Benedict. So there, it's hard to find good material out there for parenting, but there are some things if you know where to look.
Well, you're right. I think in terms of applying what maybe we've talked about here, but I think on some level we have, when it comes down to it, we have to do the work, you know, be willing to enter into, in a very personal way, what Theophan is speaking of here, to purify our own heart. I mean, these are the things that are going to affect our relationships the most. One's relationship with one's wife, children, having a clarity of mind and heart in terms of how one engages the role of father or husband, wife, mother. And we can trust in that, you know, if we're seeking Christ above all, that he's going to guide and direct us. It's this purity of heart that allows us to see what we need to see and what is of enduring value. Okay. Believe it or not, it's 8:30, but we did make it through a letter tonight. So we finished this letter. We'll move on to the next, which is more specifics from Hezekias and from Theophan on cleansing the heart. So what is going on as we are engaging in the struggle with the thoughts and the desires and the ordering of the desires toward God? And then in the letters after that, he'll begin to speak of sight and hearing, things such as that, the things that we need to be attentive to in the spiritual battle. So wonderful practical counsel in the weeks to come. Okay? Very good. Great, everybody. Don't run away screaming yet. There's a lot to come, a lot that's beautiful. So, all right? So when we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Be thy name.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit. God bless
the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks.
Thanks be to God.
And welcome to all who are new. Christopher, good to see you. And Joseph and Andrea, good to see you all. Glad you made it. And again, don't hesitate to ask people, to invite people to join, and including for the upcoming groups on John Climacus or the Evergetinos on Mondays. Okay. And don't hesitate to, if you have any ideas for Philokalia Ministries, things that you think would be helpful along the lines of what we're studying or on a practical level, don't hesitate to shoot me an email. Things that you would like to read or talk about, or other forms that might be helpful, small, maybe smaller groups, like to see things develop over the course of time. Okay. Have a wonderful week. Everybody.
Thank you, Father.
Okay. Thank you, Father.
You have a good
Thank you, Father.
Bye.
Have a good night.
Good night.
Bye. Night.
Thank you.
Bye,
good night. Good night, Father Abernathy.
Thank you. Have a great night.
Thanks,
Father. You bet.
God bless you, Father David.
Thank you. Have a good one. See y'all. Bye.